We're going to light a fourth candle. If you're not familiar with this, we've been doing this every week, counting down the Sundays to Christmas Eve. And the candle that's in the middle here is called the Christ candle. And we light a candle every week. And followers of Jesus, the church has done this for centuries. This season of Advent, which is just a word that means arrival, celebrating both Jesus's birth some 2,000 years ago and his promised return. And so we take these pauses every Sunday to count down, and then when we gather on Christmas Eve, we light the fifth candle. So we'll be lighting the fourth today, and we're going to look at Scripture and continue on in our series. We've been in an Advent series called Jesus, Our Prophet, Priest, and King. And so before we do that and look to Scripture together, would you just close your eyes with me and take a deep breath, and let's pray again together before we go to Scripture. God, this morning we want to meet with you. Many of us have had busy and hectic and full weeks. A number of us have had unexpected things come up and changes and little crises, maybe big crises. And now that we're here and we're seated here and we've sung together and we've talked with one another and we're in this place, we want to meet you. And so we know that you're here. We know that it's by your hand that we've been gathered here and drawn here this morning. And would you help us to now take a deep breath and to pause and to be open to what you might have for us today? And Spirit, we ask that you would be active and moving among us, that we would be filled again in a new way from you, that would be more aware of your voice, your direction, and your guiding. Would you help us this morning to have both our minds and our hearts and our emotions available to you to mold and to form and to change and to heal and to revive? Would you do a work in us this morning? And Jesus, as we look to you and seek to maybe learn something new about you or be reminded of something we've known for a while, that as we tell your story again and again in these weeks, counting down to Christmas Eve and to Christmas Day, would you be at the forefront of our minds and would we see you more clearly? Would we be not just made aware of, but would we be inspired and shaped by your story and your identity? And would we take more of that for ourselves, become more of the women and men that you've designed us to be? Jesus, in this season of the Advent season, we want to know you more and hear you more and become more like you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. How many of you are done with school for 2025? Great. We got two hands back there. That's good. Okay. I want to just kind of dip back into school just briefly, and here's why. And I know that might be discouraging, or you might be really upset by that, but I promise it will not be too painful. I don't watch a lot of documentaries, but I don't watch documentaries almost in the same way that I've never experienced or experimented with hard drugs. And here's what I mean. I'm afraid that if I dip my toe in, I will get addicted. And I won't sleep, and I'll just keep watching documentaries over and over and over again. So that's why I don't watch much. I was faced with a critical decision this past week. A friend said, "Have you seen the new Sean Combs, The Reckoning documentary?" I said, "No." Nobody asked, "Have you seen The American Revolution?" So with those two options in front of me, I chose The American Revolution, thinking it would be safer and I would be able to turn it off and say no and go to sleep at some point. I watched the first episode. It took me back to AP US history, which I took as an 11th grader in high school and still suffer trauma from it. If you think less of me, that's fine, but I did not pass my AP test and got zero college credit for US history. But it's actually worse than that, because I every day was reminded in class that the teacher, my high school teacher, Ron, would not let me date his daughter. And that was very, very hard for me, and I subconsciously refused to learn from him and therefore did not pass. Watching the first episode of The American Revolution on PBS, I had all these memories come back of stuff that was stored somewhere in my brain from US history as an 11th grader in high school. One of the things that stood out to me was the Intolerable Acts, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, and the acts that led up to the Intolerable Acts, which, you know, the Stamp Act and Townsend Act, right, and the Tea Act, which we, right? Okay. The Stamp Act is interesting because it doesn't actually have to do with stamps as we think of stamps. It has to do with paper that has a embossed stamp on it, and the British, the Parliament in British, made these acts that said you can't do any contracts or sign any papers without using our paper, and they had to pay a tax for it. And then there was the Townsend Act that was taxed on tea and paint and lead and other things. And so basically the British were saying, hey, we've defended you in the French and Indian War, and now we want to make some money from you. And so they start taxing you. And what did that lead to? That led to the Tea Party, which was really fun. They said, no, we want to continue to smuggle tea and pay less for it. We don't want to pay yours, and dumped it in. And then all of a sudden we became a nation. Something like that happened. So the Intolerable Acts followed the Boston Tea Party, as we know. It was a rejection of rules from somebody else. At that time, I looked this up, and ChatGPT confirmed this. The colonists actually were not opposed fully to the king, but to the parliament. And when the king didn't step in and stop these added taxes coming onto the colonists, they eventually said, we don't like you either as the king, and we're going to become independent, and became the United States of America eventually. We're turning 250 years old next year. 250 years old. In this year, we have had something called the No Kings Protest. So we're almost 250 years old, and we still don't really like kings. And regardless of what you thought about those protests, or where you land politically, or if you participated or not, or if they disgusted you, or if you were excited about them, none of that matters. The point was, for those protests, was there was some authoritarian rule over us by a leader who some believe is corrupt, and so they were going to respond to that, and so came up with this catchy title of No Kings. And so whether it was the beginning of our nation or at year 249, there's this rejection of power over us that rules us in some way, a rejection of a king. Which, as much as we like to think that we're a unique and innovative nation, there's actually something just purely wired into us as human beings that has gone on forever, the rejection of authority that we don't want to embrace or that we disagree with in some way. We've been looking at Jesus these last few weeks, prophet, priest, and now today we're going to look at him as king. We've actually already sung a song today that declares Jesus as king, the newborn king. And yet we live in a time, and we are just as human beings, we resist authority and leadership. There's something in our fiber that does it. If we don't agree with how you're ruling us, we reject it. And I want us to see, as we're going to kind of bounce, we're going to skim through the Bible a few places. We're going to stop at four places as we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament and see what it is that God is trying to do in identifying Jesus, not just as a prophet, but also as a priest and now as a king. Of what is it that God's trying to bring and accomplish and do? As a We look through the Old Testament, we see that there was different people that fulfilled the office or the role or had the label of prophet. We talked a few weeks ago about what that does. That a prophet brings news. It might be something that is true now, or it might be something that's coming in the future, but a prophet brings a word, a truth. And he says that Jesus is a prophet, not just in what he brings, that he points to salvation, but that he himself actually is the word. That Jesus is the word in the flesh. So he doesn't just announce the word, but he becomes it. And then we learned a couple weeks ago that Jesus is a priest, and there's priests in the Old Testament, and individuals, as flawed as they were, served as priests, and they were a mediator between the divine God, Yahweh, and his people who struggled with sin and made mistakes. And so a priest stood in between as one of them, but as a go-between, offering and communicating peace. But it was all conducted through these really kind of bloody, brutal sacrifices. And then Jesus says, I'm the priest, I'm the mediator, I bring peace, but I myself am the sacrifice. And then we're going to look at Jesus as king today. throughout the history of the Old Testament and the story of the people of God, different, imperfect, flawed people were prophets and priests and kings. But now we're going to look at Jesus as he is all of those in one person, and he fulfills all of these roles that were unfulfilled in the people that carried those labels or served in those offices, but Jesus fulfills them all. And so I want to first look at a place in 1 Samuel. That might seem a little bit odd to you, but 1 Samuel comes, there's the first five books of the Old Testament, and there's a couple more, and then you get to 1 Samuel. So you look it up on your phone, or you can turn to it, but 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what we have here is the first place that the people of God, the Hebrew people, now the Israelites, are asking for a king. Now, there were kings before Jesus and all sorts of different people, kings or pharaohs or tribal leaders, so people had leaders. And the Hebrew people, who God had fulfilled promises and been faithful to him, he brought them out of slavery, he freed them when they prayed and asked for it. It took several hundred years, so they got impatient, but God freed them and then directed them to this wonderful, lush, good land. And yet that wasn't enough for them. They looked around and they said, hey, we see other people who have these warrior kings. We want one of those. So here's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says this, when Samuel is serving as a prophet, as a leader, as a judge. And so there was a leader, but not a king. And so those would shift, and there was different ones of those. And the book of Judges comes right before this, and it tells the story of a number of those. Verse 1 in chapter 8 says this, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders or judges. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And perverted justice, we could say they were corrupt. They abused their authority. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old. And I would like to just stop right there. There's a comma, but I just want to stop right here. The elders are coming to Samuel and they're saying, you are old. And in case it's not clear why we're reading this, this is an example of where Israel did something bad, not good. So I'm just going to lump in calling somebody old, not good too. I don't know if the text is actually saying that, but I just want to make a point of that. This is not a good example of people. So there you go. You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us. Here it is. Such as all the other nations have. Okay, so Israel leaders or elders come to Samuel, who's the leader, and Samuel has now handed off leadership. So he's kind of like leader emeritus, sitting in the background. His sons are corrupt leaders, and they're not doing good things. They're taking money. They're, you know, doing selfish things and being unjust in their roles of authority. So the elders all come, the representatives from all of Israel come, and they come to Samuel and say, hey, you're old. You're kind of sitting on the back bench now. You're emeritus. You're not really leading anymore. We want you to undo this. Your sons are screw-ups. They're crooks. You know what we need to do is we need to draft that other style of leadership from other nations, and we need a king. So, verse 6, but when they said this, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, which is a good response. I'm upset. I'm displeased. I'm going to pray, God. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. I would love it if this is how prayer worked all the time. Like, it just says Samuel was displeased, so he went to God and like had a conversation, like a two-way conversation where he actually heard God. Like, wouldn't that be fantastic? So Samuel's talking to God and he's hearing from God, and God says, listen, this isn't about you. This is about me. They've rejected me. They've not rejected you. You're my servant. You played a role. This is actually about their relationship with me and not you. Don't take it too personally. And then he says, but I want you to tell them a message about if they get what they're asking for, it's not going to go the way they think it's going to go. If they get the king that they're asking for, it's not going to be the kind of relationship with the king that they're envisioning and they're hoping for. It's going to go very poorly. And then the next number of verses, gosh, verse 10 through 18, nine verses, he just lists out things. This is what he will take from you. The king will tax you. The king will take part of your land. The king will take your children, and they will serve in his chariots and his be a part of his soldiers and his army. He will take a portion of all that is yours and of your crops. It just goes on and on. Basically, the king is going to take and take and take. So, Samuel tells them all that, and their response, if you don't know the story, their response is like, yeah, that's okay, we want one anyways. And why? Because we see other tribes and other nations with kings, and they're these warrior kings, and they're out at the front of the battle, and they're fighting, and they ride the biggest horse, and they have the best armor and the best weapons, and man, we want that. We want one of those to follow that we can see and name and respond to and have out in front of us and fighting for us, and we want that. Quick, just overview. It doesn't go well. And it doesn't go well kind of right out of the gate. They pick the best looking one, Saul. He's the tallest. He's really good looking. He becomes king. And he kind of has a few good terms, and then it just goes downhill. And he kind of goes crazy, and it doesn't go well. And he betrays God and doesn't obey, and he's not a good man. And then David comes, and David is a great improvement, but he's still imperfect, and he still makes mistakes. And so we hear all these wonderful things about David, who really in his heart was pursuing God, and I think we can all relate to this, but he still made mistakes, and he still disobeyed at times and compromised his commitment to God. And then Solomon comes, and he's super wise, except when it comes to relationship with women, and he gets kind of corrupted. And then we just have this list upon this list and list, and sometimes a king would do well, and then the next king would do poorly, and it was just up and down and up and down. And what God said at the very beginning to Samuel becomes true, is that the kings just take, and they're not the kind of king that you want. Israel, the Hebrew people, had been unique in that they did not have a human king. They had Yahweh, who had provided for them and been faithful to them, and they said, no, we don't want you anymore. We want our own. And it just goes poorly. And then God, in his faithfulness, says, you know what? Even though you've picked human kings, and even though they've disappointed you and you've suffered because of them, I want to give you hope. And so he brings a prophet, Isaiah, and Isaiah gives them this prophecy of what will happen in the future. And this might sound familiar to you. We read it a lot around this time of year of Advent. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this is Isaiah taking God's words and delivering them to the people. And he says this, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've had a bunch of kings that have fallen short of those titles and aspirations. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it, here it is, with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Imagine a king who is a wonderful counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace, mighty God. Imagine a king who is just and righteous, not corrupted, not abusive, not selfish, but serves and is trustworthy in how he leads and how he exercises his authority. So Isaiah is saying this in the midst of a good king one day, a bad king the next day, a bad king the day after, and then maybe a good one for a little while. I pulled up a list of this. The first list is the kings of Judea, which is of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, if I got that right. So the kings did so poorly, they, like, Israel split in two and had two nations for a while. Like, that's super efficient. But this is the list, and if you can't see this, that's all right. But let me just, that's a list of all of the fantastic names of all the kings of the northern kingdom. And then there's either a green box or a red X to say either green is good or red X is bad. If you can't see that, it's just all red X's. And it, after every one, it just says bad, except for Ahab. And the reason we know the name Ahab is because he's very bad. And then there's a list of all the dumb things they did. And some of them just are like, did evil. Like, that's your bio. Click on bio. Very bad, did evil. Ruled 1 month. Like, very violent. Like, if Samuel could, like, come back to life and just kind of sit there and go, I told you. This is, like, what I told you was going to happen. So, all bad. Like, none good. Okay? And that's all the kings of the northern kingdom. Now, the next slide. These are just the kings of when Isaiah was prophesying. So when Isaiah said this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. These are the kings of just when Isaiah was prophesying. The first one is Uzziah. And that mixed. Like good, but became proud. Huh, we know what that looks like. Gotham, good. He did what was right. That's weird. Ahaz, which is very close to Ahab, one letter different. Very bad, extreme idol worship. Hezekiah, very good, one of Judah's best kings. Woo-hoo! Manasseh, bad and upgraded to mixed. He was very evil. Very evil. Later repented. Okay? Like some that could be some of our bios, right? Like, oh, it's very bad. And then I met Jesus. But Manasseh, X to green box, mixed. Like just poor. Like just can we just agree? Like just not good. And Isaiah comes in and he says, listen, in the midst of just this chaos of one good, one bad, one ruling for 1 month, one ruling for a couple dozen years, but being very violent, and one being mixed, and one being good, and one being bad. I mean, all of this, Isaiah here is this has this truth, this news update that says, you know what? God sees all this. He knows he's faithful, and he's promising, not right now. It's not going to happen next month. It's not going to happen in your lifetime, but just know that God is faithful, and way down the road, there is going to be a leader, a king that comes that we're going to be able to say, oh, this is a king that we want, and he is a wonderful counselor and a mighty God and an everlasting father, and he brings peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And when you click on his bio, it's going to be a green box, and it's just going to say just. He just brought justice. He cared about equity. He was righteous in all of the things that he did. He was trustworthy and good. You don't know what that looks like because you've got these ones that are so inconsistent and so corrupt and so very bad and very violent. But just know, this is the promise. This is what God is promising to bring. The interesting thing is that when you hear that description, our minds go, if we didn't know Jesus, our minds would paint a picture of other kinds of kings. And maybe they would be really tall. And maybe they would be really strong. And maybe they would be very eloquent. And maybe they would be very skilled and powerful. And maybe they would be on the biggest horse. And maybe they would have the best armor and the best weapons. And maybe they would be out of the front of the army. And maybe they would never die and they would always win. And they would be victorious, and they would be strong. And then we get what we saw last week. If you weren't here, there's this, it's over there now, but this little thing made with wood, with hay in it, and we call it a manger. And maybe it looked something like that, but if you want to get really technical, it was a gutter. Like, they didn't have, like, cement floors when Jesus was born. And so when you went into the stable, when you went into the barn, the place where they put the straw and the feeding stuff was actually in a gutter that was dug into the dirt. And they put straw in there and then threw the food in on. They would eat the straw and whatever else was put there. And Jesus was put there. Like, and there were some announcements and some stars that a few people noticed, but not much. And some angels had to come and do an impromptu performance to get a bunch of people's attention to go celebrate and say, woohoo, Mary, good work. Like, that's not how a normal king is born. And so Jesus shows up, and everything is off. And our imaginations and our pictures and of our understanding and what we ask for when we say we want this kind of king, Jesus didn't look like any of those things. He was born in obscurity, and almost nobody noticed. And if whatever humble describes, his context that he was born in was way below that. And then he had to flee as a newborn to another nation just to be safe. And then when he did have an entrance, it was on a donkey and not a majestic horse. And nothing Jesus did fit the kind of king that they desired. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, does he fit the kind of king that we desire now? We want a kind of leader who is ready to demonstrate his power and to take over and to make all things right. And while Isaiah previews that and why much of Scripture points to that, the kind of king and his kind of kingdom right now looks very different than left to our own devices we might come up with and craft and ask for. Paul writes this much, much later in the New Testament. And we're familiar with this probably if you've read the New Testament. And the people that read it in the first century were familiar with it because it was taken from a hymn that was regularly sung. But Paul writes it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as this king, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Servant, humbled, died. That's not the kind of king most people ask for. And certainly not on a cross which was cursed, which was embarrassing and humiliating in the worst ways possible. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That sounds like a king. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul in that text is calling us as followers of Jesus to take on the very nature of Jesus, humble servant, being willing to die, to sacrifice, to give, knowing that the end is promised and the end is already decided, and it's actually more glorious than we could imagine. There's this picture of it at the end, and we've heard it before. Let me read it again. It's at the very end of the Bible in chapter 19 of the last book of Revelation, and it's this bizarre text. It's this bizarre letter. It's apocalyptic and has all this imagery and all these things, and it's John writing the things that he has seen, that God's revealed to him. And he says this, he paints this picture of what God says, this is coming, this is going to be the end. When my humble king that was born in a manger begins to fully rule. He's reigning now, and then he will fully rule and restore all things. And it says this in verse 11. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. With, here it is, justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, the prophet who became the Word in the flesh. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress for the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written. And here it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'd be even more awkward in Advent to get into what all the meaning of that is, and the fury and the wrath and the winepress and the sword and the blood and the nations and the judgment and all that, but just know this. Jesus was born as a vulnerable, humble human being, fully divine and fully God in the flesh, not coming conquering at the beginning, not coming claiming the throne at the beginning, but coming and meeting us in the most humble way, meeting us where we are, and then goes through his life and does kingly things and demonstrates that he has the power to reign, and that he comes in sitting side saddle on a donkey and then a colt, and then allows himself to be beaten and nailed to a cross, buried in a grave when he's dead. Not a storyline that anyone would dream up for a king to be appointed over us. But then he does what was promised and conquers all of the bad things, all of the evil, demonstrates that he has power over sin and its effects, demonstrates that he has power over the strongest thing in the human experience, aside from God, and that is death. And he conquers that. And he says, Satan is simply a fallen angel, and I'm going to let him go on for a little while, but he's no match for me, and I'll defeat him in the end. And this is what it's going to look like. I will reign, I will come, but I don't need to be like your human kings that rule for a month and are very violent and can't remain true and trustworthy and can't remain focused on judgment and maintain a righteous character. I'm not like any of them. I can handle all of the power and all of the responsibility and all of the weight, and I alone can judge in a way that is good for all. That is the kind of king that is promised to us, that is born some 2,000 years ago in a humble, dirty, smelly manger that none of us would want to be around. And he says, I'm coming, entering into the human experience and going to live and walk with you, and I'm going to lay down my life. And then I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to rule and reign. And everything about my life looks upside down, because everything about my kingdom is going to look upside down to you and your human world and your broken, flawed planet that is struggling and trying not to rip itself apart. But I love it, and I see it all, and I'm going to come and redeem it and heal it all. And so trust me and follow me and become an upside down kind of people, a backwards kind of people that are willing to serve and be humble and lay down our lives for others, because that's what I modeled for you. And you can trust me that at the end, I will make it all worthwhile and heal it all and make it all good. Jesus is the king that we might not know to ask for, but that every human being that has ever lived, every nation that has ever existed, every tribe that has ever risen and fallen, that has fought with another, he's the kind of king that we need, and that he promised to be faithful and good and true and just. When we come to a nativity scene, when we see a Christmas tree, when we see the ornaments on it, when we light our candles on Wednesday together, with all of the smallness that it represents, would we remember that Jesus is the king who reigns over all? And we're invited into his story, into his journey, here where we are, and to be kind of the people that are identified with him in all of his humility, trusting that he comes back and returns and reigns again. When we light a candle, we're reminding ourselves that we follow in the line of centuries of followers of Jesus who have claimed these same verses, these same texts, these same truths, and say Jesus is the only one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king together, all. And not only was he the prophet, but he was the word in the flesh. Not only was he the priest, but he himself was a sacrifice. And not only was he the king, but he was first a servant, who then ultimately conquers evil and demonstrates that's the only way that evil has ever been conquered, is to lay down his life and then rise up again